awkward thing about starting after last night. We were in sort of a flow there. It's just hard to start again, you know. So hopefully we'll just get conversational here. And I might even invite some questions or something just to kickstart. Because actually I don't operate with a lot of preparation or notes or anything like that. I do have some things here in front of me, but they're far beyond anything that helps us here. But I thought to maybe begin this morning with reviewing a couple of conversations. One that I had some years ago with a Jewish man on an airplane returning from New York. But before I come to that, I'm reminded, I want to review just some feedback there. A conversation I had with a young man I met last night, Elias. And he basically was coming up and just, I forgot what led to what, but he was reminding me that many true and great servants of God had served the Lord, lived and died without being particularly, you know, there was not a lot of exposition or preaching or teaching on these things that some of you were being introduced to last night, perhaps for the first time. I'm sure most all of you have heard it, you know, it's in the air about Israel and end times and things like that, but we're not just looking at end times, we're looking at the big picture. We're looking at all times. From where has the gospel come from? It's come from the Old Testament. It didn't just come in out of, it came from a development, a progression of things. Going all the way back to the first seed promise, the so-called proto-evangelion of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will bruise the serpent's head, and he shall bruise your heel. Remember that? Mm-hmm. And so forth. This set in motion the mystery of the two seeds. And really, we can track this mystery from Genesis all the way to the gospel, and now even to the end of the age. Because what the mystery of the incarnation was the fulfillment of the promise of the woman's seed. And it was given in a mystery. Clues, like a puzzle you put together. Here a little and there a little. You remember the passage in 1 Peter 1:11, which talks about the prophets who searched and inquired diligently, right? Concerning what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them. Think about that for a moment. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. Well, if it was the Holy Spirit, whatever other spirit could it be but the Spirit of Christ? But yet we think so much that the Spirit didn't come till Pentecost. Well, he came in baptismal measure. He came and revealed a mystery. He came and gave gifts. All of that's true, but he was here all throughout the Old Testament. No man ever had a living relationship with the living God except through the Spirit, because we're dead without the Spirit. And so the Spirit of Christ was in them. And the Bible says the testimony of Jesus Christ is the Spirit of prophecy. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of prophecy. I want you to get that. And so what were the prophets struggling to do? To fit together and sort out. They had the pieces, but how the pieces fit was a puzzle. We mentioned just passingly last night, you know, the Ethiopian eunuch. Here he's reading Isaiah 53. Well, we're looking back now from the cross. Isaiah 53, I'm sure all of you know that. If you don't, please take pains to know the great song of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. I think it starts a couple of verses up in the chapter just before. But that now, which is so clear to us, see, nowhere does it say that suffering servant would be Israel's Messiah. So even Peter, when he heard about the cross, well, Lord, this is far from you. And when the people would hear intimations of the death of Messiah, they would protest and say, well, the law, which when they used the word law, they didn't mean the Ten, they just meant the whole Old Testament, the Torah, the teaching. But the law says that Christ lives forever. How do you mean then he must be, the Son of Man must be lifted up? It was a complete mind-blower that the Messiah was to die. And John the Baptist would even say, are you the one to come or will we wait for another? He wasn't in doubt, but he just didn't know the Messiah would come twice. So this created quite a puzzle, you see. I'm just saying this to say we need to appreciate something. We need to know something about where it's from and how it got here. And by that, we can get a little better idea of where it's going. This is a mystery that God began to lay down and give piece by piece all throughout the Old Testament. And that come to a, you know, a grand finale. A crescendo, a climax in Christ. And then at Pentecost, the whole thing was blown right open. Only a few days before on the road to Emmaus, we thought it should be He that should redeem Israel. O fools and slow of heart, to understand all that the prophets had spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered and to enter into His glory? Not just because there was a few spotted predictions here and there. There were. Intimated His death. But those things were written in such a way as they would not stand out in clear view until they were first accomplished. And yet, there's a pattern in the Old Testament that Jesus was really calling them fools about. To not recognize, it's one thing to not recognize the Messiah was to die according, but there was a pattern where David and Joseph and all of God's people, all of the righteous, have always gone by the way of humiliation, of suffering, of weakness, and so forth. And this was always the way of God with His people. And He was basically saying, should this not have been the way? Should this not have been the pattern that Messiah also must come? And so, this was a puzzle that baffled all of Israel. This is why Jesus was a stumbling block. We're going to see this today. This is why He was a disallowed stone, you see. And so to appreciate God is doing something here. He said that had this mystery been known, the princes of this world, and by that He doesn't just mean Herod and Pilate, but the demon princes that actually inspired those men to crucify the Lord of glory. Had they known this mystery, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. So this, as we're going to see in Isaiah, starting in Isaiah 8, we're going to look at Isaiah 8, 28, 29, and so on. In Isaiah 8, it says that it would be a trap. God trapped the demon principality, but to do that, He even withheld this revelation of this mystery even from men. Now, they had bits and pieces, remember, because when Paul stood before Agrippa, he said, I have testified to this day, to small and great, saying, key words here, saints, none other things than what Moses and the prophets did say should come. Why is he interested to say that? Because the verification, the proof, the evidence that this revelation that he was preaching was indeed the truth of God is that it lined up perfectly, conformed perfectly to what, and had no other elements except those that the prophets had said. The evidence that God wanted the people to be exposed to was the fact that the declaration or the proclamation that we now preach concerning Christ is right out of that Old Testament. It conforms to it perfectly. It is, to quote, none other things. So any mystery that someone talks to you about that's not out of that Old Testament, that's not verified by verses and passages that you can point to, is not the mystery of the gospel. How many knew that the book gospel is called in the New Testament a mystery? It's called that in Ephesians 6:19, the mystery of the gospel. It's the secret that was kept from other ages, but now is made manifest. And how is it made manifest? He says, by the scriptures of the prophets, Romans 16:26. So this was God's self-defense, apologetic. They call it, the word apologetic doesn't mean apologize, it means to support something, to give a verbal defense. It's like to make a case. You know, like a lawyer would make a case. He's presenting an apologetic. Well, this is God's self-chosen apologetic of who He is. And of what has happened to Israel, where their Messiah would come, you know the word incognito. You know, He would come meek and lowly. They overlooked Him. He was the stone that the whole edifice was based upon, but He would be overlooked. Mm. Why? Because men have their eyes lofty. They have their eyes on high things. He always comes lowly. He's coming meek and lowly, riding an ass's colt. He has no form or outward beauty or comeliness. So God is always operating to expose and judge pride. Mm-hmm. Water seeks the lowest level, so does the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
See?
Oh, wow.
I got that just when I was reading that song they had up there. It was just totally clear to me. The Lord comes lowly. And He is coming lowly in foolishness and weakness, even in these days, believe me. And this is the thing. He is calling a people who outwardly would be overlooked in this world's estimation of what would really... But you guys, what we're about are more of a threat to the kingdom of darkness than you may even imagine. God has got a secret bomb. It's a time bomb. And when this thing explodes, it's going to set the world on fire. It's going to be in motion. He is setting something in motion through these things in these days. So I'm talking about a mystery. It's the big picture. It's where God's been going from the very beginning. He saves the best wine for last. He's on His way to a crescendo, a climax. God is not going to close this age out in an anticlimactic. He's not just going to come down and take a Laodicea in church suddenly up to glory and leave the earth just hanging. He is going to close this age out in a glory that is worthy of Him. And so it's like the ultimate showdown. It's like I don't want to be light here about this, but it's like God saying to the world and to the devil, "Is that all you got? Bring them on. I want them all." When he knocks this world over and brings it down, He wants them all showing up in their luster, in their brilliance, in their banners.
He whistles for them,
brother. Amen. And He gathers them. He says, "This is my determination to gather all against this tiny little nation, you know, who itself was a bit proud just before it was humbled, just like you and me, you know." But He gathers them all in, and then He raises the dead. He is the God who raises the dead. He doesn't just bring you down humble. He finishes you. He takes you all the way down to the dry bone, and then He breathes life, you know. That's Him. That's His way. Why? What's He after here? He is so committed and so jealous to abolish all glory, all boasting. The Holy Ghost one time gave me such a simple word. He just said, "Israel exists to destroy all boasting." The nation of Israel. Now, you do too. You guys are all little miniature Israels. But Israel is the macro, the big overview. Israel is the object lesson. So in history, it looks like Israel's getting picked on. They're the beleaguered, the besieged all the time. They're always... Now they rise up and then they go down. But God has chosen the weak and the foolish. And this weak and foolish nation, He's put at the very center of the earth. Right there, right at the hub of all the trade routes. You know, straight to the north, there are all the great northern powers. It's all there. And everything meets there. In fact, Ezekiel called Jerusalem the center of the earth. It really is.
Yeah.
It's so strategic. And God's making the Jewish people an object lesson to teach principalities and powers as well as you guys. He's not just teaching us. A lot is lost on our knowledge and attention, but nothing is lost on the knowledge of the angels. God is educating the angels through what He's doing in this world with us and with Israel and with the nations. And he's teaching us something about pride, something about envy, something about the original sin that was conceived in Satan's heart. And you know what was conceived in his heart? It was conceived when he heard that God was going to set His king upon that holy hill of Zion. And I saw that. In Isaiah 14, it's this. You've heard of the five I wills of Satan? I think it's five. I will, I will, I will. What's he responding to? He is responding to Psalm 2, where Amen. God is saying to the Messiah, this is before He even made the world, "I will set you upon my holy hill of Zion." But Zion's a little hill. It's just a little hill. It's not a glorious mountain. It's a little hill, and yet it's a glorious mountain because of God. His name makes it glorious. And so I'll set my king there, and I'll give him all the nations, and I'll set him on high above all. This was the one that would be the Messiah, the Son. And Satan hears that. And then in Psalm, I think it's... one something. It says, "Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north."
Amen.
The city of the great king.
Amen.
Well, Isaiah, written long after Psalms, this is David in the Psalms, Isaiah is putting in the mouth of this Chaldean, this who is a picture of the coming Antichrist, really a picture of Satan, which is behind all these Antichrist guys. He says, I will sit on the sides of the north. You see that, saints? This is exposing the original envy of Satan. That Satan has a hatred of what God chooses. It was the envy that was in the hearts of the brothers of Joseph. It was the envy of the rulers of Israel against Christ. It's always the envy that raised up in the heart when God chooses something.
God's right to choose.
God's right to choose is greatly contested by the principalities and powers. They hate it. But God's establishment of His authority, His right to be God, is His freedom and right and just righteousness to choose as He will choose. Not on the basis of merit. This was the whole battle over Esau and Jacob. God made a point of choosing before the children had even been born, before they could even do good or evil. That it might be very, very clear that this choice had nothing to do with human merit or righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
God is so jealous. about this, that he's invested history to underscore this great point. I'm reminded of why would the Lord be so cruel for the moment to say to the Syrophoenician woman, it's not appropriate to give the children's bread to the little dogs. Why was, what's he doing there? Is he hard? Is he uncompassionate? Of course not. He was searching out that thing that's in all men and women. That presumption that we have any claim at all upon God. So in order to give her everything, he had to ask her, would it be appropriate if God should choose a nation and give them the bread? Do you have a right to this bread? See, this was bringing her heart forth. But when she said those glorious words, truth, Lord. See, many people hear that God has a right to choose and they go off in a huff. Well, if that's the way it is, you know, they're indignant. They're astonished that God would choose. I'm a suppliant. I'm contrite. I'm broken. What about, you know, he says, is it going to be okay with you? Are you going to have a problem? I like, people like it when I say this, so I'll say it. If you've got a problem that I have a right to choose, then I have a problem with your problem.
Amen.
But if you could say, truth, Lord, who am I? You are God. Can I get the crumbs that fall from the table? Then he goes, oh, come on in and have it all. A place better than sons and daughters.
Amen.
But he breaks you. He breaks you and brings you down at that door of election. Election isn't here to exclude. It's here to expose any presumption on you that might think it has a claim on God. Amen. But when he finishes you off about that, he'll give you all of glory. But he will first have you acknowledge, I have no right. And you know what? I have no right. Just because you give it to Joseph doesn't mean I have it. See, there's no problem until somebody gets a coat of many colors. And this starts a problem.
That's right.
See what I mean? And God has done that. There was no problem until he elected a little foolish nation called Israel. Set up a big problem. And the principalities and powers, there was no problem till Satan heard God say, to you I've given the sides of the north from there to rule all nations. Now you've got a problem. Envy. You know, you've got to... Real humility rejoices in the success and the exaltation of another.
Amen.
Their exaltation is your exaltation. Mm-hmm. Their success is your success. Their afflictions are your afflictions. That's God. That's the humility. That's the spirit. But in the world hates election. Satan hates election. And God is the God of election. God will give you everything, but he will make sure that he mediates it to you in a very select, chosen way that will test and expose pride. Fair enough? You see what I'm saying?
It's got to be a gift.
It's got to be a gift. That word gift, but the gift of God. You just put it in blazing letters. It's like the unspeakable gift, Paul calls it. And what a gift it is. It will have no strings attached, and it will certainly have no flesh attached. No flesh will glory in his presence. Therefore, God is so committed to the destruction, not of physical skin and body, and he loves all that. He made it. He called it good. But to that high thing in man, the things that has a claim or any right. We are all ruined. We are all sinners. We have no plea, but his blood was shed for us. Okay, well, back to the conversation I had with Elias. So he was reminding me that, you know, many great servants of God have come and gone, and we've not heard much about this. And well, yeah, I think what Elias was saying, and he's here, he can correct me, it's like, yeah, you don't have to have this. You know, and then I told him, I said, the Gospel of John, if you had that, you've got plenty to go to heaven. Yeah, you've got so much. But God... But I suggested to him, it just occurred to me that it's like a jewel. That if a diamond has a beauty all on its own, the gospel has an efficacy. It's the power of God. It works all on its own. But the crafter or the cutter of that diamond very likely has in mind a certain setting. And would it be unreasonable if that cutter of that diamond was jealous or desirous that setting would alone do full justice to that diamond?
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about the setting, the context in which the gospel came and in which it shines most brightly. Remember last night I said, you know, God gives his secret to his friends. I will do nothing, but I share my secret with my servants, the prophets. And then almost the same words are found at the end of the book of Revelation there when the seventh trumpet sounds. And the mystery of God is finished, which he is what? Declared, disclosed, revealed to my servants, the prophets. Why? His prophets are his friends. Abraham was his friend. Abraham was a prophet. All of God's people are prophets. We, because of the Holy Spirit, are a fulfillment of what Moses said. Would that all of the people are prophets. Why? Because you have the prophet within you. The spirit of prophecy lives within you. You know, and so we're not talking about just a specialized group of people. But all of us, God says, or Jesus said to his disciples, I have not called you servants, but I've called you friends. For everything my Father has made known to me. Come on in. So God takes his friends into his confidence. But God's secrets are holy. And there's something built right into those secrets that defy and elude pride. They will escape you. They will elude you. Now today we're preaching not something esoteric or hidden far off. We're preaching an open secret. One that's being declared from the rooftops. But until the appointed time, it was kept under wraps. It was kept under wraps. So what I said to Elias is that this is what we're talking about. And while it was, remember when Paul, and I'm not making a complete analogy here, so don't get me wrong. But when Paul said on Mars Hill, there were times of ignorance that God winked at, but now commands. This is the nature of, you've heard the fancy word dispensation. It's a Bible word. It doesn't just mean a period of time. It means something that God has entrusted or vouchsafed. It's a stewardship, a responsibility. When you have a trust, a master of a household gives you a responsibility to care for that house. That's your stewardship. When the time came, remember, and I think it was Nelson who really picked up last night on when Jesus said to Israel, you did not know the time of your visitation. Remember that? It was time. The time clock. We'll talk about this if we get to look at the charts. The time clock it was coming up. They did not recognize the time of their visitation, and so they should have had their radar at high alert. Saints, we're coming to such a time. Mm-hmm. There is a meet that is in due season. There is a stewardship, a trust that God has given that would have always been valuable for the church. It's been in our midst, there's been a few who had light on this. Unfortunately, it has not been very circulated or whatever, but we said last night that even while Israel for those 18 centuries was not even in the land, there was always voices that just said, wait, you just wait. They will be in that land. Whoops. Excuse me. They will be in that land. They must be in that land. Christ cannot come till they're in that land. You see what I mean? But it didn't look like that was coming for a long time. But here it is, and here we are. I like to say that the early church lived and labored and witnessed and watched under the gathering cloud, under an imminent threat of the judgment of Jerusalem. And that came and that went, and Christ didn't return. Mm-hmm. Well, it looks like either that failed or the prophecy should be spiritualized. So the church did the reasonable thing. Prophecies can't fail, so they have to be spiritualized. Very few, but there were a few, that said, no, they can be gone for ever so long, they must come back. They must be in that land, and these certain conditions must be in place before the end can come, before Jesus can come, before the Antichrist who must come, and then Jesus comes to destroy him. There were a few voices. But this stewardship had belonged to the church. And for hundreds of years, the church persecuted the Jewish people. They were ignorant. Romans 11:25 said Paul, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits. You know what the Jews of the early Middle Ages called the church? They called it the arrogant kingdom. Mm-hmm. Now, this is not the church that we love to talk about, the bride of Christ, the blessed body of Christ. But this was world Christendom. It needed a reformation. It needed a lot. It still needs a lot. Because God knows His own. But there's a mixed multitude, right? There's the wheat and the tare. There's the wise and the foolish. There's the bad fish, the good fish. So Christendom is a mixed bag, right? God knows His own. But as a whole, Christendom has probably been the greatest contributor to world antisemitism of anything. And it has actually caused the Jew to even more recoil back into his own culture, into his own identity. How could this be our God? You know, how could my godly granddad, with long locks down, studying the Torah every day, how come he goes to hell and all you Christians are running the world and all this opulence and affluence? It was very confusing. So have mercy, God, on these people, because it was tragic what the church did to them. And what I'm kind of getting off my I'm digressing. But where was I, brother? The stewardship issue. But God had given this to the church, and the church bungled it. The church bungled it, and because of it, they made themselves the arrogant kingdom. And because of it, can you imagine that when these Jews were killed and persecuted, that this was in a way God in disguise? The Jew in the midst was actually, this people that are blinded for our sakes was the very presence of a test, a divine test from God. And that in a way of speaking, just like the Lord's blood is on their hands, in a way, the Jews' blood are on our hands. Mm-hmm. And in a way, that's also the blood of God on the hands of pride. Isn't that where the blood of God always falls, on the hands of pride? And almost every lie and heresy of the church has ended up on the head of the Jew, costing the Jew his very blood. And he's supposed to believe in Christ. Look what God has to conquer. You talk about almost an invincible barrier. The Jewish unbelief has had centuries to grow and strengthen in a setting like that, where even the church itself, God forbid that it be called the church, but the so-called church, actually were the principal perpetrators. And where was the church in the Holocaust? Where was the church? It was almost a no-show. Sure, there were the Corrie ten Booms and the Ten Booms, and there was the precious remnant. But oh, how small. There was the Bonhoeffers and so forth, but oh, how small. You know what the difference in the outcome of that? And now, what was the outcome of the Holocaust? The Jews muscled up. They bounced back and said, never again. They only strengthened their resolve to never let this happen to them again. But those are very symbolically pregnant words. Never again. That is a statement of the flesh. That is the presumption that if we do the right things, if we have the right education, if we have the right anticipation and preparation, we can be sure this will never, we'll never take it laying down. Well, they might not take it laying down, but it will happen again and again and again. But the difference between the Holocaust and the end of the Great Tribulation, when Israel will know Him in one day, from the least to the greatest, is you guys. It's the presence of the true body of Christ, a prophetically prepared people that will have the key of interpretation, that will instruct the many, and that will interpret and make sense of this suffering. Like we said last night, it's the interpretation that you have of your sufferings that determines whether it makes you bitter or better. It determines whether or not you grow or whether you actually harden. And they say, the same sun that hardens the clay melts the butter, whatever. Suffering is only redemptive if you see it through the eyes of God.
Amen.
So you have got to be the voice of clarity that gives intelligence and meaning to this horrible thing. Because once again, just when the Jews will be at the heyday, the high point of their success, the proverbial rug will be pulled out from under them. And just when they will be in the euphoria of thinking that they're going to have peace and safety now, and even restore their ancient institutions of temple and sacrifice, it's just then, very significantly, it's just then that they find out their never again has been turned into an again. You see what I mean? It must come again. They're going to get it this time. And they're going to get it because the spirit of prophecy, which is the spirit of Jesus, will be in you explaining these things when this comes. So we have a stewardship. And we're coming now to the end of the age. And let me digress one more time just to really get full effect of what we're talking about. You've all heard of the people of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Qumran sectaries, the sect that lived outside of Jerusalem. Why did they live out there? Because they believed that Jerusalem was a doomed city. Why did they believe that? Because Jesus said that he had not said that yet. Daniel had said that. All the prophets had said that. They knew that when the captives would return home from Babylon, Jerusalem would be built again. But that after 77, that Jerusalem would come under attack again. So they knew this from way back. Even before they returned to Babylon, from Babylon back to Jerusalem, they knew even then that when they returned, it would be a day of small things, and that there would be some blessing and some fulfillment to prophecy, kind of a first fruits. But that there was still a future tribulation, a future day of the Lord, a future great transition crisis of, always compared to a woman in travail. The rabbis called it the birth pains of Messiah, or the footsteps of Messiah. They knew that Israel's greatest night of darkness was just before the day. You've always heard the dawn is, the night is just before the dawn. Well, this comes right out of the Old Testament. So they knew they would go back, but they wouldn't be able, because they knew this outstanding contention of God must go on and on and on until it be finally resolved. We're going to talk about what it will take. That's the question we should ask. If the Holocaust didn't do it, what will it take? And we're suggesting that it will take you, but it will also be the ingredients, the other ingredients of the Jewish people having the rug pulled out from under them again. Just when they thought they were having it all together. But they're having it all together without what? Without the righteousness of God. Not without righteousness. Oh, they'll have plenty of righteousness. But see, it's a question of what kind of righteousness, what source is the righteousness. That's the question of the age. And so, stewardship. So, the Qumran people outside in the desert, they had an understanding that is accurate. Now, they were wrong about some things, and they were even goofy about some things. And I'm not putting them on a par with Scripture, please understand. But they saw that, they believed that everything was in the Old Testament which had a contemporary fulfillment that served its generation. When Isaiah was serving his generation, he was a prophet. He told things that were near to come that did come. But he told things also that were at a great distance. And a lot of times he would overlap and those things would be blended together and not always distinguished. But when by and by the near thing would happen, but it wouldn't fulfill all the elements, they begin to know. And even the later prophets after Isaiah will actually quote Isaiah and show that they expected a yet future fulfillment. Oh, it's great when you see this. It's like they understood that there was always, that the imminent event was a type or a prototype, a foreshadow of a greater, that it was really a pattern. And certain of the details might be fulfilled in the future, but the pattern would be repeated many times. Not necessarily many times, but be repeated. So the contemporary fulfillment would be a pointer to the nature and character of the coming future fulfillment. But they knew that every jot and tittle, every little piece of the prophecy had to be fulfilled. So you couldn't have something that was kind of partially fulfilled and go, okay, that'll do, that'll work. No, it won't do. Every jot, nothing, heaven and earth will pass, not one word of God can pass. So they would know. So the Qumran people, the Dead Sea Scroll people, they had this concept called Pesherim. It was simply a view of how the Bible is to be interpreted. And not to say all, but I like some of the elements of this. Because they believed that everything in the prophets was written for the last days. That everything that had a contemporary fulfillment in its own time carried in it the seeds, you know, like something that's coded or encrypted, right? You guys know encryption. There's a puzzle in the prophets that the last days would solve the puzzle. So this concept of Pesherim, of interpretation, it was interpretation that had a solution. The concept of solution. Now, when we think of the word solution, we think of like a solution to a problem, right? It's like or to a puzzle. They saw that the prophets carried in them a puzzle that was, and they got this not on their own. This wasn't their idea. They got this from Isaiah. But Isaiah got it from Moses. And then Daniel talked about it, and Habakkuk talked about it. We're going to see that. And so this idea was, is that when the prophets foretold something in the near short range, they basically were saying this, look a little closer. Then compare this prophet with that prophet. And you'll begin to see there are pieces. And if you put them together, and they spoke about the day will come when the Holy Spirit will put them together. And they were looking for this one to come who would be like one that they had with them about 200 years before Christ. They called him the teacher of righteousness. And what this basically this guy was someone who taught them to look for a last day's fulfillment. And they thought of themselves as the new covenant. people. They thought of themselves, as we're going to see in Daniel, the ones who are called the wise, the ones who have understanding. There's a word called the masculine. It means those who have insight and understanding. They thought they were the masculine. Really, that's what the early church was. They were the people who had the revelation from the Holy Spirit of the secret, the mystery that was locked up and hidden in the Old Testament writings. You with me? So these guys knew that Jerusalem was a doomed city, but that all the scriptures had been written for these last days, and that there was what was called a sealed vision. You heard me say a minute ago, kept under wraps. Did you hear that when I said that? I got that out of the Hebrew translation of Isaiah chapter 8. Let's just turn to Isaiah chapter 8 real quick, and I haven't forgotten my discussion of Elias. I want to come back to that. Isaiah chapter 8. But you're getting this, that there is a mystery that when Christ came, the Holy Spirit blew that mystery wide open. We are now declaring an open secret, but that mystery has kind of a last days, just, you know, when the time of Antichrist is about to come, it's got a further unsealing, a further disclosure. The church will be in command. They will have the understanding of this at that time. We know that because the scripture says they will be using that understanding to instruct many. And therefore, out of those times of great tribulation, the Bible says many are going to turn to Christ, even a multitude which no man can number. And in the Greek text, it actually says the tribulation, the great one. Very specific. This is so all the saints have always come through tribulation, right? Paul said, we told you tribulation would happen, and it happened. Tribulation is par for the course. Don't confuse tribulation in general with the great tribulation. So I'm encouraged. The scripture says that there's going to be this company called the Masculine, which is just another word of saying a Christian. Someone who knows the truth. Someone who's been set free. Someone who has a testimony. But also someone that can explain why this stuff is happening. And why it's happening particularly to the Jewish people. So the Masculine is another way of saying the true church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they have a revelation that doesn't come by flesh and blood. That's the true rock of the church. Zach and I have talked about this before. But the rock of the church is not just the correct confession. It is a revelation.
Yes.
Upon this rock I will build my church. The revelation of the mystery is just the unpacking. The revelation of Christ allows you to go and unpack the Old Testament and bring out all the glory and all the fullness. And Christ is on every page. But until that time, it was there, but it was not apparent. It was sufficiently there to bless you, to help you. The gospel was there. The gospel was preached. It was there, but it was not fully revealed. And so now, I am not saying that right now, for the first time, we're seeing these things. Many saints have seen these things. But there is a time when the times are come to full, when the last stages of this mystery are going to be more fully revealed, just as we near the time. You remember, many of you have read the book of Daniel, chapter 12. I asked, Daniel said, what shall be the end? The words are closed and sealed, what? Till the time of the end. Well, the word the end there has kind of a double meaning, because since Christ came, we've been in a general period called the last days. This whole time between the two Advents are kind of what we know. This is kind of the end, but then there is the end. And typically when Daniel uses the word end, I think with almost no exception, he always means the time of Antichrist. So we see that as the time of Antichrist nears, and so little wonder then that Jesus would be saying in Matthew 25, I think it's verse 43 or there, which is the Olivet Prophecy. This is the discourse that he gave his disciples when they asked, what will be the sign of your coming? We talked about this last time. That he would say, who is that wise and faithful servant? Remember last night we majored on the word wise. Why? Because this is what the whole book of Daniel is about. It's about being wise concerning the truth and nature of God. Not just the lineup of events, but that too. So the wise would have a stewardship of responsibility to give this to the household of faith in due season. So when the time would come, just like when those Qumran people were out in that desert, you know, many of them, it looks like many of them did escape. And because that Jesus said to flee, many did flee, and many Christians were saved. In fact, there were no Christians in recorded history that even stayed behind in Jerusalem. They were able to get out of there. Because prophecy becomes very practical. It can save your hide. It can save Jewish people when the Antichrist is about to sweep down on them, if they can hear. And you can tell them, come here, come there, because it's about to hit. And I'm going to show you today, hopefully today, that these things don't just happen suddenly. They do suddenly for the world. But for the believer, they're not sudden. They're not a thief. They come in a progression that you're going to be able to see, a marked sequence of events. And even if we Christians don't get all of our T's crossed and our I's dotted, and you know, you believe the Antichrist is from there, it doesn't matter critically. It's nice. All things are important. All truth is important. But it's not critical. What's critical is you'll be able to know when the 7 years are here. You'll be able to know when the first 3.5 years starts before the last 3.5 years start. And you'll be able to see these things and point to many things and say to your neighbor, this is that. This is that. And you'll be able to make it. And so when these things happen, it will be powerful. The dynamite of prophecy is so powerful against unbelief. The reason the Jews will come out of this last tribulation so differently than they did the Holocaust is because of prophecy. And because of faith. And the people of the Spirit, who are also the people of the secret. Get that? The people of the Spirit are the people of the secret.
Amen.
And you may not have ever heard that the gospel is a secret. You believe a secret. You are a person who enjoys, more than you realize, a secret that was concealed. The Bible says it's the glory of God to conceal a matter and the honor of kings to search it out. God wants his kings, his children, to set their heart like Daniel to understand, so he can bring them in to the confidences of his heart and show you things, great and mighty things, which you do not know.
Mm-hmm.
So the issue of stewardship and my conversation with Elias, just to sum up. So yes, great servants of God have come and gone, but not all heresy is fatal. Not all error is fatal, but all error is costly. The church has been tragically impoverished by the lack of knowing just the basics, not every detail. It wasn't time for that. But the church should have, could have, and except for a lot of presumption and pride, would have known that the Jew is set aside for a promised destiny. And the church could have delicately treated and entreated that people with a patience and a compassion and a pity, a pathos, if you know that word, of identification. That Jew is blind for my sake. That evokes in me a sense of debt. I honor him, not because he's anything, but because God's everything. And God has said, that people, even in their blindness, belongs to a corporate entity I still know as my son. Though he's prodigal, though he's dead, he's my son. You ought not to handle my son like that. You ought not to look on my son like that.
Amen.
You know? And so the son was being manhandled, just like the son was manhandled by Israel. We're nothing above them. We are no different from them. And you know what? Really, if you know the miracle of your salvation and the straightness of the gate by which you've entered, you would know you are not more compliant. You are not more commended. You are just as impossible as God, as is the Jewish people. So Paul says, if you, a wild branch, have been against all odds, grafted in, then can you not conceive that God's able to graft in the natural branches? So we forget about this God who elects, not on the basis of human goodness or merit. We're so works-oriented and works-minded. And we think that righteousness has so much to do with us that we look with arrogance and contempt on the Jew. And actually we then by that miss the very point that the Jew exists. If we could hear what Jesus says to the Pharisees, except your righteousness exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, that would have made a contemporary Jew, a cussing fisherman like Peter, that would have made him to tremble. That would have made him say, well, what hope is there? Exactly. What hope is there? These are men that had honed and cultivated righteousness to a fine art. I mean, they knew morality, discipline, commitment, dedication, suffering, martyrdom, boom, boom, boom. They knew all of that. They knew about grace. They knew that God was after the heart, not just after outward performance. They knew that. What did they not know? That they had to have a righteousness that was nothing of their own.
Amen.
When we said in our prayer this morning, Lord, your righteousness is everlasting. What is that to me? He in his heaven is everlastingly righteous. Well, what's new under the sun? No.
His righteousness has been given to me, and that which He's given to me is everlasting for me. I have an everlasting righteousness. His everlasting righteousness, I'm excited about that because it's mine.
Yes.
You know, it's not just God in His heaven is righteous. Big deal. What does that do for me? I'm finished. He's given me a righteousness that is nothing of my own and that will take me to heaven because He can't say no to Jesus because He's not looking at my flesh. He's looking at His Son and His Son's nature. This is the kind of thing we're talking about. So the Jews missed it. And when Jesus said, if you'd have known, and then He said something like, you know, the very least in the kingdom has a righteousness greater than what you... You know, you think John is so impressive. He's the wilderness prophet, eats locusts and honey and all that. And you say he's great. Jesus says, you don't even know how great. I'll go you one better. There's been never greater born of woman. And yet I say to you, the one that's least in the kingdom is greater than him. Was he saying that John wasn't in the kingdom or we're going to have some new kingdom deal in the future? No. The Pharisees already had the keys to the kingdom and were turning away people. Remember the scripture? The kingdom was being entered by people. Was the kingdom being entered by men pressing into it? And was the kingdom being hindered by the Pharisees and there was no kingdom for John to be in? John was in the kingdom. What's he talking about? He's saying the very least in the kingdom has a righteousness greater than John's. Anything that you would associate John with as a highest standard of righteousness, let me magnify that just to let you know. That was why he went about. And what did he do all of his ministry? He magnified the law and made it honorable. He made it untouchable. He made it unapproachable. He made it unreachable that men might rightly despair. That if this was the basis of righteousness, there is no hope.
Nobody can be saved.
But then God doesn't come along and just say, oh, I've got an easy deal here. Or I'm going to let you do this faith thing. Now, forget about the law. Let's just have a faith thing. And then the old cumbersome law, no problem. That's such a perversion. Faith is impossible with man. True faith, the faith that's born of God, that has the seed of God within it, that must necessarily overcome the world. That is from God. Yes, you're the one that must have it. Yes, you're the one that must exercise it. But it's God's faith. And it must be given of God by the Spirit that raises the very dead. It's not in you. God didn't give you a law that you couldn't keep and then give you a faith command that you could. Every command is beyond you. That it might be to the glory of God. That no flesh would glory. Most impossible thing to truly do is truly believe. It's utterly impossible with man. It's the reason Paul says it's a faith that it might be sure to all the seed. He might as well have said to only the seed. Because the true faith of God, the true faith of God's elect, is something that's not in your power to generate. You can will it, and thank God you can pray for it, but you cannot just will it into existence. You cannot just make it happen. If flesh can't generate it, it's generated by the Holy Ghost. The same Spirit that generated that holy thing in Mary's womb. That's how apart from man, this true gift of believing really is. It's a miracle to believe God. To really believe God is not possible with man. When you see yourself doing it, weep and rejoice. You're walking on the water. Flesh cannot believe God. It takes God to believe God. It takes God to love God. So, God says, you have a righteousness that's greater than John's. It's His. It's the righteousness, not just that by which God is righteous in His heaven, but it is a righteousness that was worked out in the perfect, in the sinless humanity of His Son through terrible, threatening trials. It wasn't some mechanical automaton down here. This was a Son learning things by the things He suffered. And though He were a Son, yet He learned obedience by the things He suffered. This was a Son in holy process, hanging every day by a thread. Had He done one thing on His own, not that He'd broken some outward command, failed to keep Sabbath or vice versa, but had He taken personal, private initiative, the glory of that man was that He was the weakest of man that had ever been born. He was so weak, He did nothing of Himself. He did nothing. He didn't set out. He didn't presume. Had He presumed, that would have itself been the essence of sin. Mm-hmm. You could have lived a perfect outward life and it would not have been offered up on that cross for you. Mm-hmm. This had to be more perfect than that. This had to be one who never did anything or never even had a thought on His own. He was too blind to see. You understand what I'm saying?
Uh-huh.
Only, you know, who is blind as My servant? No one. Because that's why He can see. That's why He can open eyes. because he didn't have any sufficiency in himself to know anything as of himself. This is the mystery of godliness being worked in you and me. I got off my subject.
That's a miracle.
You got on the right subject, brother.
It's a miracle.
Well, I don't grieve the Holy Spirit by saying I got off. I think the Lord had me bring that. But what I am saying, I would like to not lose my subject entirely, is what I'm trying to say.
Elias.
But back to stewardship, back to Elias. What he really opened up last night was, so Elias, like I said to you last night, this diamond has a proper setting. It's never so brilliant and shines so brightly as when the context. It had a context in the early church. That context was lost. God in these last days, I believe, and I think you'll see as we go, is restoring the context.
Amen.
The framework.
And that's what I meant.
Yeah.
I meant soon, but I didn't say it didn't need it. What I meant was, they didn't have it because God, basically God in His grace overlooked many things.
Right.
Because, okay, for example, I'll use Hudson Taylor as an example. He had a call to China. God called him when he was 19 years old.
Right.
And basically, that's what he strived for, was to bring the gospel to China. That was his life. That was his mission.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying that if Hudson Taylor would have, he was led by the Spirit.
Without doubt. Amen.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, I was thinking, I didn't really mean he didn't have time to do all this stuff.
Right.
I think that if he would have, that the gospel would have been more fully portrayed.
Yeah. Well, I'm glad you brought that up. By the way, I was not at all considering that you, I knew very well that you weren't saying that it wasn't important, something like that. I actually agree with you that it wasn't time. God, there is a time. That's why I say a meet in due season. It was not time for him to divide his focus with a lot of other things, but what the Lord had given him. But I'm saying this stewardship, though partly was always available and partly would have always been very, very, very important for the church to have. At the end of the age, it will be required.
Amen.
See, this is why I began earlier with them not knowing the time of their visitation. It was now required. God had once linked things. Now the time had come. We're at the threshold. We're at the the precipice. And it's time to know. There is a time to know generally that, okay, the Lord has returned to heaven. The Jews are blinded. They're a pitiful race in our midst, and we should love and extend grace to them. They are the prodigal son. They are the estranged brothers of Joseph that will meet him again, right? And God has this drama going on with the Jews. The church should have always known that, basically. The church should have always read Romans 11 like most of you do read it, you know? But the details, the church probably couldn't have. And it would have been very difficult, if at all possible. They could have known a few things. And it really wasn't time for these things to be pressed and required. Mm-hmm. But God, as we near the end of the age, now it's being required. It wasn't time for Hudson at that time. And I knew you meant that, Elias. I knew you were not saying that, you know, this is, you know. But, I appreciate that. It was sealed, but for the large part, we're going to see that when Jesus died and rose and the Spirit was given at Pentecost, that now for the first time, they could look back across those Old Testament prophecies and they'd all come together.
Uh-huh.
So in a real way, the mystery was known and seen. There are early church fathers and others that I can show you and quote that fully expected that these 7 years were still future. Things like that. So they knew part of it was accomplished, but there was still more to be accomplished. The details, though, brother, like you're saying, would not, the final closing, concluding details of the last stage of fulfillment would not be known till the time of the very end, which, as I said a moment ago, is the time of Antichrist. But the end, as the early church conceived of it, is kind of this whole time between the two comings. So in a way, the mystery, for the most part, which is really, the mystery is just the gospel. The gospel is not just the death, burial, and resurrection. It's the whole big picture, but it's particularly the second coming also.
Mm-hmm.
So the gospel basically was unsealed. And that's why John says, don't seal it. And there's a way in which what has been sealed is now available. Now, it's not available to the natural man who resists the Spirit. But remember I said that had the principalities and powers known this mystery, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory? Mm-hmm. There was a time when the mystery was not available. Mm-hmm. It was in bits and pieces, but how to put it together, you didn't know.
Yeah.
Now you put it together, it is available, but this natural man still can't get it.
Amen.
But there are parts of that mystery that don't come into play until the very end, near the time of the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
Those also are sealed till that time. That's why it wasn't time for Hudson Taylor to know this. That's what we're trying to say. Elias was spot on with what he was trying to say. And so, but it's coming full circle. I said a while ago, they lived and labored and witnessed under the shadow of an impending destruction of Jerusalem. Right? That came and went. Jesus didn't come back. They said, what's going on? Well, the prophecies they said are to be spiritually interpreted, not literally. There were voices that said they'd be literally. But what has happened now? We've come full circle. You know where we are today? Israel's a nation in 1948. We are right back, brothers and sisters, where the early church was, facing down the gun barrel, so to speak, of an impending destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the cup of trembling for all nations. There is a rage of nations over this city and will continue until it climaxes in the battlefields of Armageddon. You see? And so we've come full circle. Get that. Now it's the meat and due season, and we're going to talk about that. I want to go to Isaiah 28 in just a minute. We're going to look at this word meat. You remember when Paul would always say the milk and the meat? Peter would talk about the milk and the meat.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus talks about the meat. That comes right out of this sealed vision. We're going to see it in Isaiah 28. Brother Nelson.
If you look back though on the time we're living in and he came on before he came on, most Christians in that day and age were ignorant of the time they were living. They were new. They were in dispensation. They understood that this is going to determine their reaction.
Right, right.
And if we don't understand these things, our reaction is going to be completely wrong.
Right. And this deception that's coming isn't just because you don't know the right lineup of events or you're wrong about the rapture. It's far deeper than that, Nelson. It's very much like what the illustration you're giving about the Ten Boom family. They didn't know all the details of prophecy, but they knew enough about the Jew and about the nature of Satan and the election of the Jew. They were able to be obedient and faithful in their moment. This is the test. The issue of this deception is going to be, what is the Jew? What is he more than anything else? What is this nation? What's the big fight over physical land?
Yeah, right.
I'll tell you what it is. It's about principalities and powers who know better than the church that physical land is part of an everlasting covenant.
Amen.
It's at the very heart. The everlasting covenant, a prominent feature of that covenant, guarantees that God will not give up on history until he has that people and not another in that place, all holy and righteous, able to stay in the land without being plucked up or pulled up again. Why? Because the covenant has been fulfilled. And that wouldn't be so impressive if they were all in glorified immortal bodies, but God's going to have people in the natural body. Oh, that's so rich. I hope we get to that today. The Jewish people are going to all know him from the least to the greatest. And from that day and forward. And the Bible says that every one of them will be righteous. Not one among them accepted. You will never have a Jewish young man look at another Jewish young man and say, oh, you need to know the Lord. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. That is so fantastic that the church puts that up in heaven. They can't conceive that that's going to be here on real terra firma. But this is the scene of the crime. And it's in the presence of his enemies. And God will be vindicated in his people here and silence the mouth of the serpent here on this earth.
Amen. And not one of them will fall away.
Oh, now you're getting me going. Another beautiful rabbit to chase. But she just said, is that why he said, greater works than these should you see me do? In principle and ideally, the church is called to be a mixed bag of Jew and Gentile, the one new man, right?
Amen.
And as we saw at Pentecost in those days when Peter's shadow would heal the sick, you know, it's like the glory that was on Moses' face. The early church had that glory, but what happened? It faded. Can glory fade? Doesn't all the history of revival tell us that glory fades? We're talking about in these end days a glory that won't fade. That it goes right on into a Elijah transfiguration of the church.
Amen.
And then at that same time, the Jewish people, when they look upon him, they pierced such a deep work of grace, such a deep devastation, that they have to go apart. They can't even stay together. And they mourn. And when they come back together, this nation, out of that nation, will go out a law of the glorious revelation of the gospel to all nations. And God will be vindicated and satisfied. That's why he says, don't give me any rest till I make this place. Not some mystery heavenly Jerusalem. There is that. That is a glorious reality. But before he gets to that, he's going to make proof that he's able to take the Jerusalem that's in bondage with their children and make them free. And demonstrate in them that this is not about works, but about a grace that's able to get, just like he got his man on the road to Damascus, you know, the Royal Canadian Mount, he always gets his man. Well, God's going to get his nation. And demonstrate through them that he does not fail with what he set out to do. Now, he'll conquer their power. He'll bring them to the end of themselves, just like he did you and me. But he will get her done. God will get it done. And so, this is the glory. So, in these last days, sister, when the two witnesses have their power in Jerusalem, I can show you many scriptures, not many, but there's a few very clear, that that God's true people will also have a mighty anointing. And there will be a return to the greater works than these. I don't say it will eclipse the power of Pentecost, but on a world scale, in terms of the world scale, it will eclipse Pentecost. And the revival that will come, and the souls and the harvest of souls, will eclipse any revival of history. This brother.
No, not power and love, just consistency and scale.
Yeah, a lot of these things have all been before. There's no new thing under the sun. We're talking about a mass, but we are coming back full circle. Jerusalem is trembling. The church will recover the context. And if it's empty, God willing, of its own self-sufficiency, it will recover the glory. I was asking the Lord by the Spirit one day, in prayer one day, Lord, fill your house with your glory. And I'll never forget the Holy Spirit saying to me, that glory has the form of a servant. That glory has the form of a servant. When we will be emptied as he was emptied. And I want to tell you something about time. Time, I've had to look at death in the face. I mean, God made sure of that. I have no assurance of my life. And I know that when time is short, things get real. And you tell a person they've got so long or whatever, it takes away what? Their power. It shuts them up. It crowds them. It takes away all the room. God is going to shut up the church. And by that, he's going to empty us that he might fill us. And we will show forth something in real measure of his resurrection life. The Jew has got to see more than information. They've got to see a demonstration.
Amen.
And we're going to have both. Information's good. It's just not enough. You know, but the frame of reference, the interpretation, is so important for you to know what's happening to you. To know where God's taking the church. He's taking the church somewhere that they have never been. Remember when he said to Peter, when you were a young man, another, you girded yourself and struck out wherever you were, you know. But when you come of full age, old, maturity, another will gird you and take where you would not have gone. Which for Peter was a cross. The church is going to a cross. But it's a glorious cross that will cause the church to shine and to have, again, the works of Christ. For 3.5 years, we're going to have a corporate anointing like his personal anointing. That this age will not end without the Son of Man in real flesh and blood moving and acting as a servant, washing feet, washing the Jews' feet. You see, it's beautiful. Everything is symmetry. Everything is balanced. Everything is a repeat of a pattern. Ought not Christ have suffered? Not because you have a verse that says he's rejected and he suffers. You have that, but that's not why you should know. You should know because you should know God and you should know the pattern of God with all of his people. You should have known from Joseph and from David and so on that there is always a suffering before the glory. This is the pattern, the paradigm. The template. And so this is the thing. And prophecy is much fulfilled like this. You know? So everybody contents themselves with that which has been. But that which has been will be again. Until this ancient contention is finished. And what is the contention that God has with Israel? The controversy that he has with his people. He has one kind of controversy. Well, he has the same controversy with everyone in all nations. That's true, at its essence. But he has one kind of controversy with Israel, Micah somewhere there. And he has another kind of controversy with the nations called the controversy of Zion, Isaiah 34, Zechariah 12, 2 and 3, stuff like that. But God is, the controversy that he has with his people is the presumption of the natural heart that the holiness of God can be negotiated by something in man. Mm-hmm. The presumption that is so perverse and evil that they said, we can do this law, when they couldn't even approach the mountain and they couldn't even steadfastly look at his face. But they boasted, we'll do it. You mean well. It's like there was a generous mercy in God. It wasn't like, oh, that's wrong. No, that's the right answer in a way. But because of what's in your thought, it's the wrong answer. Because you're supposing that the law might be something that could be approached by human doability. But God has intentionally put that law in a place that there's only one that can fulfill it, even the Son of God. He was the one that was fulfilling it in Abraham. Remember when he told the Jews, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing works like he did? We're not talking about a workless salvation here, but one that is works of another kind. Mm. Because it's righteousness of another kind.
Yeah.
The question isn't the practicality of obedience. The question is the source of that obedience. Mm-hmm. Yeah. This is the great debate that goes on all the time. If people would just get that simplicity. Mm-hmm. We're not saying grace is some kind of cheap deal here. It's costly. It's infinitely costly. But grace answers the law with a perfect fulfillment, not a shoddy, piecemeal, partial fulfillment. Nothing more satisfies God, and nothing more honors the law than when you, by the grace of the Spirit of God, believe on Jesus Christ. There, all of heaven and glory, and all of the glory of God is in that. You could never more wonderfully please God and fulfill the law than believing on His Son. That will guarantee good works. It's like the dead rod of Aaron. It buds. Show me a dead man, I'll show you a budding man. Mm-hmm. There will be necessarily fruit. Not always the same amount. There's different maturity. But there's always a pulse. There's life where there's life. Don't worry about that. Don't get so busy protecting grace that you destroy it. By overly qualifying, overly defining it and all that, because you're trying to answer some Roman Catholic and make sure that he doesn't think you're lawless. Because the Reformation got so caught up in answering the Roman Church, they actually spoiled their own gospel that was being restored.
Mm-hmm.
We can't have a theology of reactionism. Mm-hmm. We have to look straight ahead at the Word and at the Spirit and not get caught up in that.
Yeah, amen.
So good. So we've talked about greater works. When this middle of the week comes, brothers and sisters, I think Ernst was asking me, make clear to the saints here that the middle of the week, there's 7 years that's coming. The 7 years starts when this false peace league, with this Antichrist, happens. That's not all that happens. We could talk about that sometime. That's part of a bigger picture. The Antichrist is merely participating with other nations in enforcing a covenant. He's not creating one or making a brand new one. But part of that larger enforcement of this peace plan does include an agreement with him. But it also includes an agreement with many nations. But that's another point. But the point I'm saying is when that happens, that's the beginning of the 7 years. I'm backing up to grab a little bit so I can come back to that precious question about greater works. Aaron, go ahead.
Well, we had the chart that we scanned it for you.
Yeah.
Maybe we can start from the beginning. We're right into the 6th, and we talk about the gap. We've been into the last 7 years, and we have it all up there. We can start from the beginning, work length, wide amount.
Okay.
Structure and work length.
Okay.
Reg, there's a lot of life and greater works commentary.
Yeah, I want to stay with that. I would only do that right now because of putting the time element on these greater works. Because I really want to stay with this conversation. I think you struck a lifeline there.
I'd like to read a scripture.
Yeah, Adam, be sure you do.
What she was talking about, because Psalm 110 really adds all these elements of what we're talking about here. God's power. Psalm 110, it talks about the kingship of Jesus. It talks about making his openly ruling in the midst of his enemies. Because Reggie, remember he was touching that he will redeem Israel itself. I'd just like to read a couple things like that and see if Reggie will take off on it some. So it says in Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. We need the dew of the youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head.
Notice it says, in the day of your power, the people will be willing. Moses presented the dilemma. You will eat the good of the land when you're what? When you're willing and obedient. When has Israel ever as a nation been willing and obedient? They've been obedient occasionally with a sporadic revival. I think there are only a couple recorded in the Old Testament, significant revivals. But there's always been a remnant. And that remnant has been a preservative in the midst of the people. But that never satisfies the demands and the promise of the covenant. Only when all the people will be righteous will they be in the land forever. So they're not threatened anymore with further expulsion. We can call that covenant jeopardy. As long as the Jewish people are only a remnant, you're not there yet. There has always been a remnant. But while there's only a remnant, you're not there yet.
Amen.
But see, Jake, did you get what I'm saying? In other words, a remnant is never enough. Paul says, I'm even part of that remnant. But we're looking for a day when all Israel shall be saved. And oh, what a rich topic that is. Because when it says all Israel shall be saved, it doesn't just mean the tacking on of a large number of Jews at the end of an end time evangelism. It doesn't mean that. You've got to go back and find out what Paul the Pharisee understood from the prophets. What Paul the man of the Holy Ghost understood. And what you'll find is that when the tribulation comes, I want to come back to Adam's point. The day of his power just happens to coincide and intersect with what? The end of their power.
Amen.
When their power is at an end, it's the day of his power. Now they're willing. Mm-hmm. They're willing in the day of his power. Mm-hmm. You were willing in the day of his power because he had brought you to the end of yours. That might have been a crisis, but you know what? If it was just hearing the word of God, it was a crisis because that letter came in from him saying you were dead, right? And I was alive once. The letter came. I'm dead. Yep. The word creates the crisis. You know, that's why a young person that's 14 years old can be born again, because young Spurgeon was suffering with with the issue of his own crisis concerning sin, and he heard the gospel. So the gospel always weakens, or not the gospel, the law weakens and destroys you, that the gospel might right raise you.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
The word is the crisis, but a lot of people can't hear the word until the flesh is made weak through crisis. Because when the flesh is strong and sufficient, you can't hear what you're hearing. You can hear and not hear.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there was a man at Spurgeon's church that came down. He'd been a deacon there or something for years. And he was blubbering and weeping all over the place. And he says, I sit here under the sound of the gospel all these years. For this morning was the first time I heard it. The song up here a while ago, if we hear his voice, we live forever. Ah, but that's just it. Hearing his voice is more than just hearing. It's a hearing of the Spirit. It's a quickening. Mm-hmm. And you all know this. But what we're saying is, how does this work with what's coming for Israel? God brings them into the crucible, the pressure cooker, some of you will know, of Jacob's trouble, that he might empty them of their power. Then when he comes in the day of his power, they look upon him and they pierced. Why couldn't they see him whom they pierced before?
Amen.
Isn't it interesting that in Isaiah 25, it talks about the veil that covers the nations will be destroyed? Mm-hmm. Isn't there now a veil over the Jewish heart? Right? What happened on the day of Pentecost? The veil is rent. When the veil is rent, the heart is rent. Mm-hmm. The veil, they can see Him because not because He happens to show up in the heavens. It's deeper than that. You don't get saved by a physical sight. They see Him by the Spirit. Because like Paul on the road to Damascus, yes, there's some physical phenomena that's supernatural. But the real issue is the veil of His heart. Which is what? What does the veil, is all the veil about? The veil is as dense and as thick as your self-sufficiency. Mm. The measure of the veil to blind you and hide the gospel and the ability of Satan to accuse and the ability of Satan to blind, it's because of you. Satan can't do anything except you are strong. But when you will be weak, the veil will give way to light.
Amen.
See what I mean? So the conquest of the veil is the conquest of God of human self-sufficiency. It's the destruction of confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh is your one enemy. Because even unbelief itself has its power from confidence in the flesh. And when you're weak and the confidence of the flesh is broken by the Spirit of God, you see the one you pierced and you mourn. See, it's the same thing with Israel. This is the principle I'm trying to help you see. That the day of His power is bound up with a day of Him bringing them to their end. That they might be a raised up people and know themselves as resurrected. You know, this is what the church needs, to know itself as a people raised from the dead. And to have their identity in the risen one. Knowing something of that for themselves. You see what I mean? So, but I wanted to stay with the greater works because this is what it's all about. I am only laying further groundwork for this precious vein that the sister opened. The reason I wanted to labor a little bit with you about the 7 years is because there is a time for this veil to be tremendously destroyed. With the 7 years, remember when I said a moment ago that when a man knows his time is short, his power begins to wane, and as the time gets closer, his options begin to close in and close off, right? His freedoms, his prerogatives, his plans, it all begins to be taken away. He'll either live now by resurrection or he won't live.
That's right.
And it's the same with what we're talking about here. When the door of the 7 years is closed behind you, and you know what? To have its effect, you've got to know it's closed. That's why these things are all about how God is going to bring His church to where He's taking us. He is going to close off our options and shut us up and shut us in. And if He's going to take away their power, will He not take away ours?
First.
But in a holy, blessed way. Nothing to be dreaded. Not morbid. I don't want you to hear that as morbid. This is God taking the power of the flesh away by truth. By revelation. Now when you know the door of the 7 years is closed, you have only 7 years now, and you know that many will die in just 3.5 years. Mm-hmm. A massive persecution is coming. Your time is short. What will you do with that little short time? Mm-hmm. Israel will be saying peace and safety. Hey, the heat's off. We've got peace in the Middle East. The false church will be saying, you know, you doomsayers are all wrong. Look, it's getting better. There's hope. You know. And then 3.5 years later, so the covenant is confirmed. That starts the 7 years. 3.5 years later, the Antichrist goes to the temple of God in Jerusalem and places the abomination of desolation. And as we saw last night, that starts the last 3.5 years, called by different names, 42 months, 1260, 1290. Generally, we don't know the exact time because even Jesus disclaimed. Why? We mentioned this last night for some of you. If there's a tape out there, you could review it. That there is a mysterious extension of days at the very end of Daniel's 7 years. You don't know exactly in that range of days where He's coming. Even He said of that day and hour, He was being very specific. He was saying, "I don't have a clue when I'm coming." Not at all. Of course not. He knew very well the Son of Man splits the sky at the end of that 42 months.
Sure, thanks, brother. If you want, I can throw them up on the wall. I'm not sure if they have
This one would be the one we need right now, okay. Up on the wall.
What's interesting, Reggie, what you mentioned yesterday, that when the final climate, the land of the Jews would actually be, all Israel would be seeing after that was a dramatic climate for everything that exactly.
Right. It's so important. What Nelson's bringing out here, and what I forgot your wife's name, brother.
Okay.
This greater works. I want to make a case for you. Now, I am not saying that you will not see greater works until this time. I believe you'll see the mercy drops of the latter rain before it gets here.
Mm-hmm.
I already, just in our church at Mount Zion, we've had a sister raised up and totally. Her family had been called in. I don't know what other things we'll see, but I have a sense that we're seeing I had a word that morning in the spirit that the beginning of miracles in Cana of Galilee. Now, God's always been a God of miracles, but you know there are seasons, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's times of silence and there's times of great, you know, of great ferment and shaking and speaking in seasons. I believe we're coming to that kind of season. And I think we're going to see mercy drops building up. But when we come to this time, when the 7 years comes, I call it the big squeeze. God is going to be putting His people like in a birthing canal. And we are going to be tightened and narrowed more and more. One brother once said, talking about the straight gate, is getting nary and more nary. Well, that's what we're talking about. But God's people are going to be closed in through truth, through events, through crisis, through threatening things that are way over our heads, also over our heads, we're going to be driven down deeper and deeper into Jesus. You know, just like you dig in. They say, you know, you're digging in for the big one. Now, as that comes about, we're going to know when the door of the 7 years closes. Why is that important, saints? Because this narrowing effect has got to have something to do with knowledge. Now, can God do this without this? Yes. Of course, He does it with many of you individually. We're talking about the corporate body of Christ here, worldwide, being brought to something together. Of course, God knows His remnant from that which is untrue. But we were going to be brought closer and closer to the abomination. There are so many things that you'll be able to say to your neighbor, even before the Jews come. Remember, they're not coming until the abomination. They're going to think they're having their heyday. They're going to be in a state of blessed euphoria, feeling like they're at the pinnacle of Jewish success. And boy, that is against the odds, because right now they're under the gun. Some things have got to happen and change big before the world will ever talk seriously about. But we're closing. We're close to that time, and we'll talk about that too. Now, at the middle of the week. Okay, where are we? He doesn't have it up yet, right? There's no hurry at all, brother. Because at the middle of the week, two things are happening. On the earth, an abomination of desolation is happening in the temple. You, as the masculine, the wise, those that have understanding, will have known this and seen it coming. It will not come to you as a thief. On those who say peace and safety, it's coming as a thief. Why in the world would they be saying peace and safety? They've not believed the truth, the prophecies. Now, but upon you, you'll see it coming. You'll see a march down of events. Remember last night I told you guys that from verse 23 to verse 30 of Daniel 11 was the first half of the week. You're going to see a march down of events, of a sequence of events in unbroken chronological succession. One of the few places in Scripture where you have such clear sequential order. Now, in verse 31 in Daniel 11, just like you have in Daniel 12, 11 and Daniel 9, 27, that's the beginning of the last half of the week. That's the abomination. That's the earthly event. But here's where I'm coming with this greater works and what's going on. In the heavens, there is another event. Michael stands up. And when he stands up, he casts Satan down. And when Satan comes down, he has great wrath. His time is short. This is the time the mystery of iniquity is fulfilled in the incarnation of the Antichrist. Remember, Jesus said that Christ can't come and can't gather His people to Him until this man comes first. Remember that? Why? Because he fulfills a mystery. Now, just as Jesus fulfilled the mystery of the seed of the woman, and to him was given the Spirit without measure, and he filled up the fullness of all the Godhead bodily, right? There was no blame or taint of sin in him. He was as free from sin as this Antichrist will be free from righteousness. Mm-hmm. This Antichrist, through a mystery of momentary death and resuscitation, a mortal wound, in him will come, Satan will be cast down from heaven, and he will enter this Antichrist. And it will mesmerize and astonish the world. Everyone whose names are not written in the book of life will be astonished and deceived when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Have any of you heard that before? The point I'm saying is, just before this man goes from that temple, he is emboldened to do that because he feels invincible. Satan has just filled this man without the measure. Something has happened. I'll just go ahead and say it. This is very deep mystery. Something has happened to evacuate this man of any residue of the image of God. And only because of that, Satan can now fill him more than he ever filled Hitler or Nero or Nimrod or anyone else. This is not an Antichrist, this is the Antichrist. And in him will be fulfilled all power, signs, and lying wonders. He is the ultimate incarnation of that fallen nature which is followed through the seed of the serpent in the ungodly line from Cain all the way down to the Antichrist. There have been many Antichrists that have oppressed, and typically they always go after the Jew, by the way. Just put that in your notepad. They always have a magnetic attraction to the Jew. You need to ask yourself why. You know, because the church may not think much of the Jew, but Satan never forgets him. You know, he's always going after him. So Satan is threatened by that people. So something about Jewish physicality matters. Amen. Not because there's anything in the physicality, but it's about election. There's nothing physically significant about Jerusalem except God spoke concerning Jerusalem. And wherever God speaks concerning a man or a city or a calling or anything else, it sets up a war. The principalities don't care until you speak. And now they have everything to lose because they're destroyed by one thing only, the fulfillment of the Word of God. Amen. If the Word of God can fail in one point, he goes free. You know, it's amazing. I'm telling you a mystery. Satan is terrified of the fulfillment of the Word of God. We live by it. We live by every word. Satan is destroyed by it. So therefore, anything he can do to frustrate, thwart, or hinder. The saints of God have got to be praying for the kingdom to come, which means many prophecies that are still outstanding and unfulfilled have to be fulfilled. We should be praying about that. We should be praying, come Lord Jesus. And we know that that's a costly prayer. Because for his kingdom to come, the tribulation must come. And I'm saying that to say this mystery of iniquity must be revealed. Christ can't come back until this mystery is revealed. How is it revealed? In the quote, capital letters, man of sin. Mm-hmm. When that capital letter wicked is come, that ungodly one, in the Septuagint it's capital U, capital O, ungodly one. He's the one the Lord destroys with the breath of his lips. Right. This is what we're going to get to when we get it on our Daniel chart here. At the end of the 69 sevens there, at the cross, the Son of God, it says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, believed on, believed on in the world and received up into glory. He accomplished his work. He defeated sin. He carried captivity captive. The Son of God was revealed. The world is waiting for one more mystery. We've had the mystery of godliness. We need the mystery of iniquity. When in Daniel chapter 9 we read about two princes. One is Messiah the prince who's cut off. The other is the prince that shall come, the coming prince. And he's the one that brings the desolation. Because in him is filled up the mystery of iniquity. The age can't end until both of these mysteries, the seed of the woman and the son, the seed of the serpent and the Antichrist. Just like the Son had many predecessors, there were the Elijahs and the Isaiahs who had a real measure of the Spirit. They lived by the Spirit. They were men of the Spirit. But here's the Son to whom the Spirit is given without the measure. He's all fullness. There's been many Antichrists, but this is the one who will be given the Spirit of Satan without the measure. He won't know everything Satan knows, just like Jesus didn't know the day and the hour. There were things the Father knew. Satan is ubiquitous. He's everywhere, but this guy is localized. There's a lot of limitation here. Nonetheless, in terms of moral nature, this man is nothing behind Satan. He is everything that Satan is. For that to happen, this is not critical, but it's just you don't have to know this or even agree with me. But there will be a true death and resurrection, I believe, of this man. That goes against a lot of people's theology. I don't blame you. I sympathize. It goes against my theology. But this is not a blessing. This is ultimate damnation. This is the ultimate judgment. A man's got to be awfully wicked before God allows his physical body to be revived so that he can become the house, the perfected or completed house of Satan, where the unlimited nature of Satan dwells in this man. No matter how wicked men have been, Satan's nature has been to some extent limited. It's going to be totally unlimited in this man. Now, how does this happen? It's when Michael stands up, Satan loses whatever he is. Now, I know that Jesus said the prince of this world is cast out. I know that he said the strong man was bound. That was an anticipation. And just like you guys know, the kingdom of God comes in installments. You know, Christ said, if I by the finger of God cast out devils, the kingdom has come unto you. But there's still a future kingdom. See, the kingdom doesn't stop coming just because it came. The kingdom came by power and revelation and was among you and can even be in you, but it's still coming. In the same way, we've had the great defeats of Satan, but there's further defeat. The conquest of Satan comes in stages, just like the kingdom of God comes in stages. So this is another great stage. 3.5 years before Satan is bound, at the return of Christ, 7th trumpet, when the mystery of God is finished. 3.5 years before that, at the time of the abomination, Michael has stood up in heaven. Remember last night, a key passage here. Please write this down and remember it. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. When Michael stands up, there's a time of trouble like it's never been. That's exactly what Jesus said would start with the abomination. When you see this event, get out of Judea, because when this man commits the abomination, that's no place to be. It will be death. Get out of there, because then will be great tribulation. He's quoting Daniel word for word. Saints, pray for us, because we're wanting to set some things up where we can put these things in side-by-side parallels. And that way, hopefully, next time I see you, or whoever might see you, they'll have these, and we can actually show you these scriptures side-by-side. It'll so help you. And amazing the hindrance and resistance that we've had about this. It's not that much of a project, but we've had plane trips missed, everything that's happened that can happen to keep us from having just a basic, simple timeline. I mean, we've got a few things here on the board today, but believe me, we have some things conceived in our hearts that will really put this out there where you can see it like on tablets, parallel, right in front of you. I believe God's people are going to have this. It's going to be all over the world. But I'm just saying, little things that just normally would be mundane, everyday things, we get so supernaturally hindered over, it starts to raise the question. Mm-hmm. It's like God is not letting us have success with basic things. Mm-hmm. Just everyday things. And it's a mystery. But I believe it's because the enemy fears this. But so we're hindered. Remember when Paul said, pray for me because I've been hindered till now? Well, Satan is he's not only the accuser of the brethren, he's the one that hinders. And I'm not asking you to believe this, but I believe a real case could be made from Scripture, from what Paul was thinking, from Daniel 10, that the one that hinders, that's going to be removed, is Satan. When Satan will be cast down by Michael, this is exactly how the one that hinders or holds back the mystery of iniquity is removed. You've heard that mysterious scripture, people debate it. Well, Paul says, only there is one who now holds back, who will continue to hold back till he be taken out of the way. And people say, well, that's the Holy Spirit or human government. And we're suggesting that it's Satan in his illegal residency in heaven, from which he must be ejected, evicted, cast down by Michael. That has all to do, saints, with the intercession of the church. Mm-hmm. Now go with me back, not necessarily in your Bibles, but think with me. Daniel chapter 10. Mm-hmm. Remember, Daniel was interceding. Why? He knew the time was up. Scholars tell us, I don't know all their evidence for this, but Daniel was at the threshold. He was at about year 69 or so. 68 or 69. So the 7 years of Jeremiah was just about up.
70 years.
70. Yep. The 70 years of Jeremiah. He got, and then his prayer was interrupted by Gabriel, who came in answer. But remember also, I'm confusing Daniel 9 with 10. But Daniel 10, Daniel is praying, but he can't get through. For 21 days, he is hindered, and we find out why. In the heavens, in the invisible realm, there is one called the Prince of Persia, who is opposing and resisting because he fears Daniel getting this revelation. The revelation is Daniel's been asking God, Lord, what shall befall your people in the latter days? Then this glorious angel comes and says, I couldn't get through to you till Michael came. Michael, the great chief prince who stands for the children of your people, right? He came and he removed this principality, which was Satan's chief guy for that time, from that nation. Just like Israel has a guardian angel, Michael, and the body of Christ, the nations have guardian demons, if you know what I'm saying. And these this demon was removed. You know, it doesn't say cast down, but it uses the exact Hebrew word, withhold. He was withholding, that you see in the Greek in 2 Thessalonians 2, when Paul says he's holding back. Now, what I'm submitting to your consideration is, Satan is in the heavens. Before the mystery of iniquity can be revealed, he must be cast down by who? Michael, significantly. Paul says there's one holding back who will hold back till he be removed. Now, this is not God removing God, because the Holy Spirit is God. Taken out of the way is not the language. This isn't like some ridiculous translations. He doesn't step back. This is an entity that is stripped, forcibly taken out of the way. This is Satan. And when he comes down, he continues a short space, because now he fills up to the full this man who is now the beast that was and is not and yet is. This is the resuscitated man who's healed from the mortal wound. And it mesmerizes the world. This is why I believe this is something that happens on the scene and at the time. It's not just the progressive resurrection of some ancient nation or world power. This is something that will astonish the nations and deceive the nations. Now this man, full of hubris and self-invincibility, now he proceeds to go into the temple of God and claim to be God and presents himself as God. Well, why not? He just rose from the dead. Now, when that happens on the earth, Satan has come down. But guess what? Something's happened in the heavens. In Revelation 12, the heavens have been cleared of the presence of the satanic interference. Whatever it was that kept the flow of revelation from coming to Daniel in the Persian prince, principality, demon, has now been removed. Satan is not able to stop or hide or hinder anymore the power of revelation. That's why we're going to have, sister, 3.5 years of the greater works, because there's going to be a corporate Son of Man walking this earth. Corporate fullness. All the fullness of God. Why? Because the accuser has been cast down, who accused the saints day and night. You have one that accuses you, even Moses. Why? Because you trust in Moses. Their problem wasn't trusting in Moses. It's trusting in themselves that Moses could be negotiated by the flesh. Anything in you that supposes or presumes for a moment that this can be done with man has to be cast down. So it's significant that at the same time Satan is cast down, on a corporate level, fear has been cast out. The accuser has been removed. An open heaven has come, and the people of God are receiving an anointing and a fullness just like the two witnesses. Well, I think kind of both. I do think they're two individuals. They need to be, because they're localized. There is really a testimony going on. They will have a unique ability, but that ability will be distributed throughout the body of Christ too. You know, and when it says they close the heavens, in a way of speaking, that's because the church is closing the heavens. They're just men that are there doing what they do. The whole church will be filled with this fullness, and they all will be instructing many, and they will all be strong and do exploits. Not just the guys in Jerusalem. What is happening to them, what I'm saying, is happening everywhere.
It's the day of God's power.
It's the day of His power.
And the rest of the people, it says, woe unto.
Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. In the Greek, it's the earth dwellers. Those who have their life in this world. But you are called heaven, the saints. And when it, you know, there's so many things that lead. I want to try to keep this to the point. But the heaven's now cleared of the accuser. Now here's what I want to talk to you about. The accuser has his power in our self-sufficiency. When we're broken, and when we have no confidence in the flesh, he is not able to legislate against our conscience. That's when we have boldness, and our hearts don't condemn us anymore. That's when we are able to just trust him and actually walk in his rest and know that we're walking in finished works that have already been finished before the world began. When Jesus got up in the morning, he was in finished works. He did nothing of himself. It was a done deal before it was done. Everything was predestined before it happened, even though it was fully tested. And there was every danger on every side. That was the power of the predestinating of God, because he kept it weak. He kept Jesus. He upheld Jesus. Jesus didn't just wing it. He was upheld and protected by the Father. If the Father holds back his hand, you will fall. You're supported always by the Father. He was so weak. He was just continually collapsed in the arms of the Father, in the hands of the Father. He did what he did by the Spirit and not by the skull of his good intentions. One is so admirable and admired. This righteousness which man can have really does line up a whole lot with the very Word of God. It's compelling. It's impressive. But it could here never knew you. It could here reject it. Because God will accept nothing that man has anything to do with.
Uh-huh.
It botches everything. It's the leaven that leavens the lump. God is so jealous about this. I don't even personally know all that this means. I just know I'm saying it, the truth. But I don't, you know, it's a work of God. He is going to rebring us. When that door of the 7 years closed behind us, we're going to know that Satan's coming down and that man's coming up. And when he comes up, he's going to go into the temple. But you and I are going to have an open heaven, and there will be no accuser. He will not be able to get to first base accusing you. You will suffer the rage of man, but you will not suffer the wrath of God. It's impossible. It's foolish to think you could. You know, people say, well, we can't be in that tribulation because it's the wrath of God. Well, the Jews are here, and they survive it. Many survive it. There's a woman here that's fed and protected. There are saints that are sealed. These are tragic teachings in our times. They are robbing us of the things that God has given us to straighten us. Like I said, Peter, another will gird him. He's taking us to a place individuals could go, but as a corporate body, we could never go to that place as a corporate body worldwide, to the appointment and the destiny that he has for the church, to be this light, this final light. He's not going to come and release Israel from their long bondage and glorify them and give them a name among all nations. He's not going to come and do that and let his church leave here in a Laodicean fizzle. He is going to be glorified in his church before he's glorified in Israel. There's a logic of God here. He's going to be shining in the church that they would have something to see that would move them to emulation. They haven't measured. None of this is all brand new. This is just an intensification and concentration of ultimate principles of God that have been always true and working. It's just they're coming to their crescendo. And so there will be, before Israel, it says there's a mysterious passage in Isaiah 66. It says that Israel will be born in one day after she travails. But just before that, it says something almost contradictory. It says before she travailed, she brought forth a man-child. Well, that means a couple of things. That means, of course, Mary brought forth Jesus, and Jesus came and accomplished atonement before the Great Tribulation, before Israel travailed. But also it's true that there'll be a great birthing among God's people.
Mm-hmm.
There is a birthing, just like at Pentecost, that's coming to the church.
Amen.
Where we're going to go through this squeeze and be emptied and be filled and be a poured out man, a poured out son of man, of the form of a servant to Israel and the nations during that last 3.5 years, when greater works than these. We will do exploits. There will be no accuser. We will be mighty. The Bible calls them the mighty and the holy people. Of course, that's speaking about the Jews, but it's also going to have a down payment, a first fruits in the church. But listen to this. It says in Revelation chapter 12 that when Satan has come down, there's a glorious jubilee that comes up, and it's in heaven. But the saints are on earth, remember, always in touch with heaven. It's not like heaven doesn't just mean a space up there in the sky. Heaven is a realm and a dimension that you're part of. And when the Bible says when this Satan, when this dragon is cast down to earth by Michael, it says, key word here, now. Now is come. Mm-hmm. Salvation, strength, the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. And it tells you why. They love not their lives to the dead. Why? Because the accuser of our brethren has been cast down. Michael cast down the accuser of the brethren in the middle of the week. At the same time the abomination is happening on earth, that's happening in heaven. And when Michael is cast down, that's when the now happens. Now is come salvation. That means two things. The one that was in the way of the kingdom coming has come down to fulfill the mystery of iniquity, so Christ can return and the kingdom can come. See, that's 3.5 years later. But it also means that there's a great removal of the accuser, of his access to the believers. So what I believe that's saying is the church, which has always known the gospel, or it would be dead, it wouldn't be the church, will know it mm-hmm. in such a raw, holy power. Mm-hmm. It's not some new thing. It's like the old story. But we're going to be, according to Scripture, so emptied of ourselves that we're going to apprehend and appropriate the gospel in a way that will allow the works of Jesus to be actually fulfilled through our weak flesh. That will be a testament of God concerning all that He has said about the church. God is a God who is not content just for things to be in the theoretical, abstract realm. He is a God of incarnation. He's a God of embodiment. He's a God of demonstration. He is not satisfied till His people, the church, are a glory in the earth. And they will be a martyr witness testimony to Israel and to the nations. And because of that, a multitude which no man can number is coming out of the tribulation, the great one. And they that are wise will turn many to righteousness and shine as the stars forever and ever. Daniel 12:3. Aaron, you had your hand up.
And it's absolutely no coincidence that Scripture 3 or 4 times in Daniel and Revelation at that same time it says, and He was given authority to overcome the saints.
Yeah.
And tell me, why did the Lord allow Satan to overcome the saints? And I'm like, that's just it. It's to display the fact that the saints can't be overcome.
Exactly.
It's the physical overcoming.
It's totally physical. That's right. The more they afflicted, the more they increased. When we're overcome, we overcome. When we have no way out, we go up. You know, that kind of thing. It's just powerful. It's the truth that as we decrease, He increases. It's a blessed truth. And I'm saying that if we know these truths, they will have a deep working in us as the crisis comes near and as the time becomes clear. Then we will be more and more emptied as the day draws near. I'm not trying to be funny here. but the day will be when the abomination comes, you're going to be enjoying a complete freedom from the accuser. You can enjoy that now. With every spiritual victory, there's a sense in which his once and for all defeat is yours to enjoy. We're talking about, remember saints, we're talking about Daniel being hindered here and the flow coming when the prince of Persia is removed. When Satan is removed in this capacity, whatever that mysterious capacity, there's some way in which he still has access to heaven. That will be denied him throughout that 3.5 years. When that happens, there's something that allows a breakthrough to come. So while the mystery of iniquity is being fulfilled in the evil man, on the dark side, on the other side, the side of light and the saints, the mystery of godliness is going to be fulfilled in a mighty way. Rob Weiss, go ahead. Speak up, brother.
Period, but the church has ended.
finally a succession of the way that we
Yeah. It even uses the word plural. Saviors will appear on Mount Zion. Saviors, plural. Because the Lord my God will come and all his saints with him to liberate captive Israel. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Well, he has ransomed them. But then they will see and able to, you know, so the release of Jubilee comes when the church is glorified. When the church is being glorified, they're just there at that very time receiving repentance. We need to probably break for lunch, don't we?